also Matthew chapter 28. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 23 first, and then we'll look and read from the book of Matthew in chapter 28, Luke chapter 23, and Matthew chapter 28. Since this is my last opportunity to speak to you, let me thank you so much for your kindness. Thank you for the offering. You've made some of my creditors in Milford, Ohio, very happy, and we appreciate it. And I want to thank you for the accommodations. Hardest thing about itinerant work is being away from home, but you folks have, through your kindness, have went a long ways in making a difficult situation a little more tolerable by your kindness and thoughtfulness, and I appreciate it more than really that I could tell you. Thank God for your pastor. I learned through the years to love him and appreciate him. I thank God for him and what he has meant to me and my family. And I always tried, you know, to get my children, I think it's a good idea, I've always tried to get my children around, especially when they were young, get them around men of God that to believe the Bible. And some of the greatest thrills my children have is when Brother Ruckman stayed at our home a time or two, and getting to go to meetings and see him, sit and hear him preach and other men. And we thank God for the influence he's been on our life. And then these other two men that I've been privileged to preach with, pastor friends, Brother DeMichael, and I thank God for him. He's been a blessing to me. And his work out there in Idaho is just really, it's a, if you ever get the chance to go out there, some of you preachers, and you'd be well. If you're a missionary, of course, every missionary between here and Bangor, Maine calls him, I'm sure. But he's a good man. He loves God, and they got a good work out there. And then Brother Mangus, how he blessed my heart. I'm telling you, it's just been good. I came and I prayed. I wanted to be a blessing. I asked God to use me to be a blessing and encouragement. But as always, I'm leaving this meeting with a whole lot more, being blessed more than I've blessed anybody, and I've been encouraged a whole lot more than I've been able to encourage anybody, I'm sure. And it's just been good to be here, and I want to thank you for a wonderful time that I have had and enjoyed. I want to speak to you this morning out of two passages. We'll look down, if you would, looking down in Luke in chapter number 23. The two passages, and you know if you've, I assume everybody here has read through the gospel accounts, you know automatically where we were going to. We're going to a place called Calvary this morning. And I want you to look at verse number 33. We'll read just verse number 33, and then we'll read a little in Matthew and pray, and then preach for a while. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33, this is, of course, the crucifixion. They've got to the top of Golgotha's Hill, Mount Calvary. It said in verse 33, and when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then as we look in the Bible, and you turn back, if you would, to the book of Matthew and chapter number 28. In Matthew and chapter number 28, we read these words in verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Calling your attention to those two phrases here in verse number 6, the angel said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. In the book of Luke, we read first, it said, and when they came to the place, one was the place of the execution, the place of death, the other was the place of the resurrection. And I want to speak to you, if I might, just a little while after we pray on this subject, the place, just for a little bit this morning. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you. You've been so very good to us. Lord, as always, you've done exceedingly and abundantly more than what I could think or ask in this meeting. It's been such a blessing to see our missionary brethren and some folk concerned enough to help with some missionaries. Rare thing to be in a meeting and see missionaries taken care of like they were here. And Lord, that thrilled my heart. And then I pray tonight for the offering. And Lord, I'm going to leave something behind to put in the offering tonight for these two brothers and the work that they're involved in. And I pray it'll be a great offering. Lord, it's just been good to be here. Now, we've had our hearts stirred, and in the morning, in the Sunday school hours, we sat at the feet of our brother as he broke the bread of life to us, and we studied the Bible, and then we've heard the songs and the people of God singing and the special numbers. Now, for a few minutes, I pray, dear God, that you would draw our attention to this little subject that you've laid on my heart. I pray, dear God, that you'd give me illumination. I pray, Father, that you'd give me unction, realizing, God, that if you don't help us, we might as well go home right now. So we'd ask that your will be done. I thank you for the privilege it's been mine to be here. I pray for my brothers that will preach tonight. Bless them, Father, and bless this church. And I pray, dear God, that the greatest days of this church still lie out in the future as you tarry your coming. We'll thank you now, and Lord, speak to hearts. Dear God, I pray you'll speak to hearts this morning. Lord, if there's somebody here that's lost, and I dare say crowd this size, even here in this place, there's probably some folks sitting here that's not saved. And I pray, dear God, you'd speak to hearts. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. He's worthy. Amen and amen. Again, calling your attention to the place. Here on top of Golgotha's Hill, we've got this place called Calvary. And that's where he died. Over here in Matthew 28, we read about the resurrection. And that's the place where the Lord came out of the grave. And, you know, a lot of people, a lot of emphasis, different religious systems, and people put a lot of different emphasis on different things. Some like to talk about the mother of his birth. That's their big emphasis. Now, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth. But some want to make a big deal out of that and put all their emphasis there. Others want to emphasize his moral behavior while he was on this, you know, the meek and lowly Galilean. And I believe Jesus did everything well. He did everything right. He always pleased the Father. Always. Now, I've not always pleased the Father. You've not always pleased the Father. I didn't always please my earthly Father. And his standard wasn't as high as my heavenly Father's. I not always pleased him. Jesus always pleased the Father. And there are those that want to make much out of that. There are those that want to make much out of the miraculous benefits of his life, you know, about his miracles. And really, I believe that every miracle that Jesus performed, matter of fact, I believe he did some that the Bible didn't even tell us about. Well, if it told us everything, there wouldn't be enough books to cover the whole subject, you know. I believe every miracle that he performed. You can't get one out of this book that I don't believe. I believe all that. But if you're going to deal with God about your sin, if you're going to get that sin problem taken care of, God doesn't deal with that at the virgin birth. He doesn't deal with that in those miracles. Now, all of that was the veracity. All of that told us he was who he was. But where God deals with our sins, it's at his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's where he deals with your sins. If you're going to do business with God about your sins, you're going to have to come to the death, the burial, and the resurrection. If I could use the phrase for a definitive moment, the definitive moment in the life of Christ was his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He's the only one that came into this world to die. That was the express purpose. Listen, you and I are going to die. We're going to die because of sin. We're going to die because Adam, because of the fall. If Jesus tarries, we're going to die. But Jesus, that wasn't the original plan. But we're going to die because of sin. But Jesus came into this world for the expressed singular purpose to bleed and die for you and I. The Bible said, listen, he was a Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. He came to die for you and I. That's why the Bible says, with as far as we're concerned, even though we be dead, yet shall we live, because of what he did for us. Now, this, what he did, this death, this burial, this resurrection, it all took place in a very narrow piece of geography. This place. If you ever go to that part of the world, I've been there several times, and you get up on top, there's two different places. Everywhere you go over there, the Catholics got one, the Protestants got one. And both groups are making money off of each one. And just depends on where you want to go. Now, Calvary, if you go to Gordon's Calvary, and that's where I guess if I was going to name, that's where I'd say it was, there's a bus station that sits right at the foot of Calvary. There's a big parking lot out there, a bus parking lot. You get on one side of the far parking lot, and you can look up, and you can see the face of the skull and the mountain and so forth, and it's a big it's an Arabic graveyard up there now, and you can still see the face of the skull in the side of the mountain. On the other side of that mountain, there's a little garden over there, and there's a tomb in that garden. The tomb actually is hewn right out of the backside of that of the mountain of Mount Calvary. That's where they laid him in the tomb. And so his death and his burial and his resurrection all took place on a little very narrow piece of geography. It says this place. Now, when you try to define or to evaluate a place, it's rather difficult to do. For example, you take places like Gettysburg or the Alamo or Dunkirk, and they just don't lend themselves to easy evaluation. I've been privileged to walk up the sloping hills at Gettysburg, and I've walked down through the dim quarters of the Alamo. I've stood in the sands over there in Dunkirk and tried to comprehend and tried to calculate and evaluate what took place on those pieces of ground. And it's very hard to do. But when you come down to it, I mean, what is Gettysburg? What is Gettysburg without Pickens' gallant division charging over a mile uphill, open ground, not so much as a blade of grass to hide behind, into a wall, literally, of fire and lead being poured out by Union troops entrenched on the high ground behind a stone wall? I mean, what is Gettysburg without that? Well, without that, Gettysburg, you'd have never heard of Gettysburg. Without that, Gettysburg would just be some little dot on a map somewhere that if you got off the main road, you might venture through there sometime into a speed trap and get a ticket. That'd be about the size and the event of Gettysburg. Nobody in here would have heard of Gettysburg. What's the Alamo? What's the Alamo without 187 brave men standing shoulder to shoulder, outnumbered 30-1, but standing shoulder to shoulder and dying to the last man in the rush of 5,000 Mexican soldiers? But what's the Alamo without that? Why, without that, it's just another old, musty old Catholic mission station. They're dotted all over the Southwest out there. But what's the Alamo? If it wouldn't have been for that, you'd have never heard of the Alamo. I mean, what's Iwo Jima? Listen, nobody would ever heard of Iwo Jima. There are literally thousands of those little islands out in the South Pacific. Nobody would ever heard of Iwo Jima had it not been for five brave men that one day, under enemy fire, ran up open ground, uphill, with a little a pole in their hand, with a piece of cloth with some stars and stripes on it, and planted that flag up there under enemy fire. Nobody would have ever heard that place without what happened there. You see, it's the event, it's the historical event that gives birth to the place. Without that there, I mean, the Alamo, you go to the Alamo, you walk in there, they got a sign that says, "Gentlemen, remove your hats from your heads, because inside these walls died brave men, died for freedom." You walk, go anywhere in the world and visit those battlefields, and there's people there that'll tell you about the hallowed ground, they called it, where brave men died for liberty, and brave men died and paid the supreme sacrifice so that their countrymen could enjoy liberty and freedom. And so those places are, but they don't, it's hard to begin to define them. But when you come to Calvary, this place that is very precious to those of us that have been born again, when you come to this place, I mean, then it becomes absolutely impossible for evaluation. I mean, we're talking about something, my brothers and sisters, that is without duplication, absolutely without imitation, absolutely without approximation. We're talking about something that happened here. Listen, if you walked in there, the Alamo, they'd tell you to remove your hat. You walk on Calvary, brother, I'll tell you, it's time to remove your shoes. And there was something that happened on top of that mountain that's never been duplicated anywhere at all. Never. It's not like the Alamo. It's not like some battlefield somewhere. There was a battle going on. There was a sacrifice that was made. But you cannot, it pales the Alamo and all the other battlefields, wherever they might be in the world, pale off into the distance. They're not even in the running when we come to this place called Calvary. And I must confess before I start, I do not possess the ability, the oracle abilities to articulate the words to tell you what in my heart. I can't do it. I'll admit it before I get started. There's no way for a mortal tongue to do justice to the subject that lays before us this morning. But I want to talk to you just a little while about a place that's very precious in the heart of God's people, and it's a place called Calvary. What makes it precious? It has nothing to do with those rocks out there. It has nothing to do with that geographical ground that it sits on. It was the historical event that gives birth to the place. We'd have never heard of that mountain had it not been for what happened up there. That's where Jesus Christ, God's Son, paid the price for you and I. And listen, Calvary is special to us. Calvary is precious to us. And those words, again, it doesn't do it justice. Precious means, I think precious is something that's rare or scarce. But brother, what happened at Calvary is not rare or scarce. That doesn't do it justice. Like I said, it's without duplication. Never been done before. Never be done again. And I want to talk to you, though, about why, if I just use the terms, I can't come up with anything better, but why it is precious and special to those of us that are born again. I'd submit to you, first of all, Calvary is precious, and it's special to us because, first of all, this is where our Savior proved His love for us. Now, let me state before I get started, Jesus didn't go to the cross to prove anything. He didn't go there to prove anything. He went there to provide something. He wasn't proving nothing when He went to Calvary. He went there to provide salvation for you and I. But the very fact that He went there, we can see in that the extent of His love. Now, the Bible said, Jesus Himself said in John 15:13, He said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, I mean, what's the extent of the love of God? The Bible tells us in while we were yet sinners, that He died for us. I mean, my friend, when I was unlovable, He was willing to die for me. When I was ungodly, the holy died for the unholy. The beautiful died for the ugly. The clean died for the dirty. A man that never did anything wrong died for a man that couldn't hardly do anything right. And the extent of His love, He loved us enough, He went to Calvary. The very fact that He went there proves some things about His love, although He did not go there with the express purpose to prove anything. But the fact that He went does prove, listen, that God loves us, the extent of His love. And then, of course, we talk about the essence of the love of God. I mean, really, well, when you start talking about this business of the love of God, why, it doesn't, you can't even compare it to human love. Human love is rather relative and subjective. But all the love of God is resounding, absolute. And the essence of the love of God. Listen, John 3:16, without a doubt, the most simple, most sublime verse in the Bible, and yet the most profound. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, if you want to know how much does God love you, honestly, if you was to climb the stairway of heaven and ask the angels, I believe they'd tell you, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, ask from one end of the universe to the other end. And if you want to know how much God loves you, all you got to do is take a look at Calvary. And at the same time, there is another side to it. You want to know how much does God hate your sin? You want to know how much, you want to know what God thinks of sin? Listen, Jesus Christ on Calvary is God's opinion of your sin. How much did God hate sin? Say, well, if you wanted to get a picture of that, where would you go? Where would you go in the Bible to get a picture of how much God hates sin? Well, you say, well, go over there to the book of Genesis. In Genesis over there in chapter 5 and 6 over in that area, God sent a flood, and the flood came down. The fountains of the great deep were opened up. Said, boy, I tell you, you want to see how much God hates sin? Just look at that. I mean, listen, when the fountains of the great deep were opened up, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. Listen, there's a lot of little babies crawling around on the carpet that morning. A lot of innocent animals running around that morning. And when the wrath of God hit on this earth, it wiped them all away. All of them said, boy, you want to see how much God hates sin? Just take a look at Genesis chapter 6. Or you say, well, I'll tell you what, you want another good look? Go over there to Genesis chapter 19. You get over there in Genesis chapter 19, and God literally rained fire and brimstone out of heaven on the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, I report to you that morning, brother, when the fire and brimstone fell, there's a lot of little babies holding on to mama's apron string that morning. There's a lot of mama's nursing a little baby at her bosom that morning. And when the wrath of God fell, you want to know how much God hates sin? I mean, go over there and look at it today. There ain't nothing out there. That's one of the most desolate places on the face of this planet. You want to know how much God hates sin? Just go over there and say, boy, well, look over there at Genesis chapter 19. But I want to tell you something. In Genesis chapter 6, when the wrath of God fell, God's son went down there in them floodwaters. When the wrath of God fell in Genesis chapter 19, that wasn't God's son sitting in Sodom and Gomorrah, but all yonder on top of Golgotha's hill, when the wrath of God fell, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, took His full force of His fury and His wrath and received in His own bosom for you and I. Listen, the Bible said, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He didn't know any sin, but He took my sin. The Bible said that He bore my sins in His own body on the tree, and there, hanging there on Golgotha's hill. I wouldn't minimize His physical sufferings, not for a moment. I wouldn't minimize one of them. I wouldn't minimize one lash that He took on my behalf. I wouldn't minimize one thorn that pierced that precious brow. I wouldn't minimize any of that. But oh, I tell you, that physical suffering all pales when you think of the awful, terrible price. Listen, the penalty for sin, the penalty for sin is hell. The penalty for sin is separation from God. And I don't know how God did it. I can't understand it all, but the penalty was paid, praise God. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to be separated from God. Somebody paid my penalty. He hung there, and when He did, God turned His back on His own Son. Listen, Jesus, the Lord never knew what that was like. I mean, back before time ever was, they dwelt in unity, and now the Father has turned His back. He separated Himself from His only begotten Son, and He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You realize Jesus never knew what it was to be guilty? Oh, I felt those pangs of guilt. I've been guilty before. I know what it is to be guilty. Jesus stood before a hostile crowd one day. He said, which one of you convinces me of sin? Why, He had never seen it. He'd never experienced a pang of guilt. And yet He took my place. He took my place. He took my sins. He took your sins and bore them in His own body on the tree. Oh, when you come to the essence of the love of God, for God so loved the world. You want to know how much God loves you? Look at Golgotha. You want to know what God thinks of sin? Look at Golgotha. My dear friend, we serve an unsparing God. He's an unsparing God. Bible tells us He spared not the old world. Over there in 2 Peter tells us He spared not the old world under Noah. He spared not the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Matter of fact, the Bible said He spared not the angels of sin. Now listen, you know, do you think God loved them angels? I guess He did. He created them. I mean, they all got names. We know some of them. Michael, Gabriel. We know Lucifer. They all got names. Listen, I mean, all the stars in heaven, God made them all. He knows them. He knows them. Only God knows how long they walked with Him and fellowship with Him there yonder in heaven. But you know all about what happened and how Satan led them away. Listen, the Bible said those angels, brother, they kept not their first estate. God cast them out. And how many sins did an angel have to commit to get cast out? I only read about one. I don't know how many, but I only read about one. How many did you commit before you came to church this morning? And listen, I preached long enough to know. I preached a lot of funerals. I could honestly, and any of these other preachers could, I could set a bucket up here and fill it literally with the tears that I've seen fall at funerals and the tears I've seen mothers that have wept for errant children that have gone astray and wives that have wept for their lost husband that died without Christ. And I could fill a bucket full of tears of the tears I've seen shed at funerals. I've never heard anybody ever sorrow over some angel that left his first estate. And listen, I've read the book. I don't read any redemption for an angelic being in this book. Brother, one sin, God cast them out and holds them under chains of darkness against the day of judgment, and they are going to be cast into the lake of fire, and there's no redemption offered for an angelic being. And I don't hear nobody, I've never heard anybody that ever felt any sorrow for one of them. But don't you know God loved them? He created them. But yet he spared not those angels that sinned. You want to know how what God thinks of sin, brother? Look at Golgotha. He's an unsparing God. I'll tell you one better. The Bible said he spared not his own son, but freely offered him up for us. I want to tell you something, my friend. You die outside of the grace of God, and you'll go to hell just as sure as you're sitting in that pew. Listen, that God, you stand before God if you walk and tread underfoot the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this unsparing God. Listen, I mean, what did Sodom and Gomorrah have? They didn't have a Bible in their lap like you got. They didn't have some godly preacher that loved them and was willing to walk the streets of the city and get out there. All the best they had was an old backslider by the name of Lot that didn't have enough influence to get his own children in the ark of safety. He lost his children. The Bible said about verse 14, he went to his sons-in-law's. The angel that comes said, you got to get out of here. God's going to judge this place. He went to his sons-in-law's that had married his daughters, and he said unto them, get ye up, get ye out of this place, for the Lord shall destroy it. But I think it says down about verse 14 or 15, it says, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law's. I want to tell you something, friend. There's coming a day and a time that testimony and your integrity is all you're going to have left. There's coming a day and a time when it's going to be more valuable to you than all the gold and silver that you could pile up in this room. He didn't have enough influence. His son-in-laws didn't take note. He didn't have enough influence to get his own children out, to get his own children out of that place. That's the best they had. We've got Bibles. We've got preachers, and we've got radio programs, and we've got books galore. And oh, I tell you, my friend, you walk across the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will cast you into hell just as sure as you live and breathe. He'll cast you, bind you hand and foot, cast you in the lake of fire. When you mark it down, my friend, the essence of the love of God. I mean, listen, the wrath of God and the love of God joined hand in hand on Golgotha's hill. For God so loved the world. I heard a fellow preaching one time on the radio. So listen, God will do anything. God'll do anything he can to keep you out of hell. That's not really true. The fact of the matter is, God's done all he's going to do. So I'm going to wait. You're going to wind up in hell. Why is Calvary so special to those of us who say, why is it precious? Because this is where his love was proven for us. The extent of his love and the essence of his love. But then not only that, but it's also special to those of us that are saved because it's the place where he poured out his precious blood for you and I. He made the declaration in Luke 22, verse 20. He said there at the Last Supper, he said, take and drink. This is my blood which is shed for you. The declaration, there had to be blood. The Bible, that's what he said he was going to do. Listen, he came, and the Bible said that he shed his blood for you and I. Listen, the blood at Calvary wasn't spilt. No, the declaration was he came to shed his blood for you and I. The demand was it had to be that way. Hebrews 9:22, all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, almost all things are purged with blood, but without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No blood, no remission. Somebody said, well, it's just the death of Christ. No, my friend, it's not. When that priest came in, he took that lamb and he laid it on that altar. He didn't take a towel and smother it. He didn't do that. He didn't strangle it. He took a knife and cut that lamb, slaughtered that lamb, and the blood came out. And he did it on purpose. The demand was that there had to be bloodshed. There had to be. That was the demand of God. And Jesus declared that he was going to do it. And listen, it was on purpose. Jesus didn't spill his blood. Now, you could go to Gettysburg. You could go to the Alamo. You could go to any battlefield and say, boy, there was some men that spilt their blood here. And it implies a possibility of an accident. It implies a tragedy. It implies maybe something got out of hand. There was a mistake. But I want to tell you something. When Jesus died on Calvary, he shed his blood. It wasn't spilled. It wasn't an accident. God said before the foundation of the earth, he was already a lamb slain in the counsels of God before he ever laid the mud foundations of this old earth. Jesus, the Lamb of God, it was on purpose, my friend. Why, the blood of Jesus Christ, it was no more an accident than when the priest would walk into the book of Exodus in chapter 29, and they took a lamb without blemish on purpose. They chose a certain one on purpose. They took it and they bound it on purpose. They laid it on that altar on purpose. They took a knife on purpose and they cut his throat. They took a basin on purpose and they caught that blood. And he walked into the Holy of Holies and poured it out. On purpose, he poured it out. And when Jesus died, his blood, it was shed, and it was on purpose. Listen, the Jesus dying, his shedding of his blood, it wasn't any more an accident than the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not a picture of some awful, terrible, supernatural being that, you know, just finally lost his cool and blew his top. And like, you know, some of us, most of us, we just lose control. We call it losing our temper. God ain't never lost his. Brother, the wrath of God is on purpose. It is predetermined. It is a course of action that he has determined. That he's going, now the fullness of this crowd ain't filled up, the fullness of that crowd ain't filled up, but when she gets full, when it's time, when it's over, when the last straw comes and the wrath of God is poured out on this earth, it's no accident. It's not a picture of somebody that just lost control and is going to go berserk for a while, and he just happens to be some kind of an all-sovereign, powerful God. He's going to wreak havoc down here for a while, and then he's going to just kind of run out of steam, and then he's going to feel sorry. I mean, you know, you ever lose your temper? I never lost my temper, but what, I didn't feel sorry afterwards. Never. Now, I've done some things that some folks thought I'd lost my temper, but I hadn't lost my temper yet. Got accosted by a queer here a few weeks ago. I hit him in the head with a gas can. I didn't lose my temper. I was predetermined, and that's exactly what he had coming. I just regret it. I had no gas in the can. Only took 7 stitches instead of 24. But I've lost my temper. And boy, and I've done things, and I wouldn't have done them later on. But listen, God, when God, it's going to be the wrath of God poured out without measure on this earth, and it's going to be on purpose. God's going to do it on purpose, and he ain't going to have to make no apology for it when he gets done. Brother, it's going to be on purpose. And when Jesus died and shed his blood, it was on purpose. It was no accident. It was blood that was shed for you and I on purpose, my friend. He did it for you. He did it for me on purpose. Oh, what he was doing. Why, when you take and you read the accounts, and I never read that account in those Gospels about that crucifixion, and you see the mob all gathered out there, and Jesus there just turned over to a howling mob and stripped naked and nailed to a cross. And I tell you, some in the world, they think, boy, that the whole thing got out of hand. One guy told me, he said, I know there's no God. I said, why? He said, if that God of yours, you're always talking about, is so powerful, how's come he let supposedly his only son get turned over to a mob, strip him like all his clothes off, beat him to a bloody pulp, nail him to a tree and kill him? He said, I got 3 boys, a couple daughters. And he said, I guarantee you before that would happen, I'd be dead. If it was in my power, would nobody get one of my kids? I mean, a howling mob bite might take them, but they'd take them over my dead body. And that guy's little peanut brain, his problem was, his problem is he just a hell-bound idiot's what his problem is. Listen, God didn't lose control. Like I said, man, before the foundation of the earth, he had that thing worked out. That wasn't a picture of God losing control. I guarantee you it wasn't. But oh, the place is precious because of the blood that was shed for you and I. You got guys like old MacArthur out there with his suntan theology in California saying the blood don't matter. Brother, it does matter. If there's no blood, there's no remission of sin. It does matter. It matters a whole lot. Because why? Because not only do we have the declaration from Christ, we've got the demand of God that demanded it. But then, thank God, we got deliverance. I believe it's Leviticus 17, down there about verse 14, says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And, oh, that blood's very important. Like I said, brother, you got to have that blood. Without that blood, there's just no remission. But it brings deliverance. I mean, what religion couldn't do for me and what humanism couldn't do for me, the shedding of the blood of the Son of God and me putting my faith and trust in that and getting washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins washed away in that blood. Man, thank God I got delivered. I mean, brother, I moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of of life. I got delivered because of that precious blood. As the song says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood. That's all that can do it. The baptismal pool can't do it, brother. Church membership can't do it. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that'll wash your sins away. Lastly, then, I want to talk to you about this place. It's special to us because that's where His love was shown forth for you and I. And it's the place where His precious blood was poured out for you and I. And then it's the place where His grace was provided for you and I. Grace is sublime. I'll tell you what. Like I said the other night when I first got saved, it's the truth. I wasn't joking. I honestly thought grace was a lady in a church. I didn't know any better. I didn't understand about the grace of God. But you know, it's the grace of God that would save a fellow that dumb. I mean, it's the grace of God He'd save a man who didn't even know what grace was. I thought it was a woman in the church. Brother, I mean, that's almost like blasphemy. I didn't know no better. I thought it was a woman in the church. I didn't know what it was. But all the longer I live, and the more I read this book, and the more I come in contact with people, and God's people, and people in the world, the more I see, and the more I'm awed by the fact that it's the grace of God. I mean, brother, it's the grace of God. I mean, when I've done my best, I feel like I've sinned. I mean, when I've done my absolute best, I feel like I could have done better. And since I've been saved, I deserve to go to hell. I'm talking about since I've been saved. And brother, I don't think like I used to think. I don't act like I used to act. But since I've been saved, I've been wicked enough I ought to go to hell. If I got what I had coming, I would go to hell. But because of His grace, thank God, His mercy and His grace, and He loved me and He died for me and He provided for me the grace of God. It's so sublime. It's nothing I've done. It's nothing I'm doing. I'm not working trying to get to heaven. Man, I'm just working because I'm going to heaven. And plus, I'm just enjoying myself. I don't know about you, man. I'm having a big time of it. I don't expect to win no rewards at the judgment. And I'm not trying to be, you know, super duper spiritual, because if you think that, call it my wife. She'll clue you into a whole lot of things you don't know. But I'm not trying that. I'm simply trying to be honest with you. I don't think I'm going to get any rewards. Because listen, man, God has been so good to me. God has been so good to me. Took a little street urchin off of the streets of Detroit, Michigan, right there in the inner city. I mean, didn't know nothing about how to steal hubcaps and cars and how to cheat and lie and steal, and took a fella that never graduated from high school, never been to Bible school, don't know nothing about that stuff, and God has taken me, made me an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, allowed me to travel in over 90 foreign countries. I've won souls in France, standing on the top of the Eiffel Tower. I've stood in the mountains of the Himalaya Mountains and won Buddhists to Christ over there in that section. I've been down through the jungles in the Philippines, in Southeast Asia. I've stood on the sands in the South Pacific and preached the gospel to Tahitians and other folks. I mean, literally all over this world. And why should God smile on a man such as me? There's no way to explain it but the grace of God. The grace of God. That's the only way. And my friend, if God blesses you, it ain't going to be because of your intelligence. It's not going to be because that you're handsome and refined and dignified. And it won't be because you're ignorant and stupid and crude either. It's going to be because of His grace. And thank God for the grace of God. It was provided for me there. Oh, that He should love a sinner such as I. Oh, that He should love a sinner such as I. My dear friends, if you're saved by the grace of God, I mean, it ought to fill your heart every once in a while. It ought to just fill your heart to the point where you just can't hardly stand it. I mean, it's good every once in a while just to get alone and get you a jug of water and get alone with this book and just meditate and contemplate and think about what God, the God of the universe. Listen, you realize the President of the United States, He's not interested in having me be an ambassador for Him. He's never called me. If He did, I wouldn't answer the phone probably with this guy we got now. But I mean, he's an important man. One of the most important men, humanly speaking, on this earth today is our president. He doesn't know I exist. Doesn't care about me. Wouldn't give me the time of day. He got some other fellas to be his ambassadors. But the God of the universe that made everything, that flung the stars out there in their solar systems and put the sun and the moon out there and made the old mud foundations of this earth. The God that spoke everything into existence. That God thinks enough of me and you. I mean, insignificant. But yet he said, I want you to be my ambassador. I want you to carry this gospel and tell other people about me. I want you to tell it in the highways and the hedges and in the airports and down at the marketplace. He said, I want you to be my ambassador. And I tell you, friend, you're talking about a privilege. You're talking about a privilege, being an ambassador, working for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And why? Because of Calvary. Because of what he did there for you and I. I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything to merit it. I just came as a hellbound, hell-deserving sinner. And I got in. Got in. Praise God. His grace is sublime. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. Oh, without the grace of God, we'd all be shut up behind the prison bars of sin. Without the grace of God. That's why, listen, I've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That's why I don't got no time to talk about your church membership. Don't come to me and show me your baptismal certificate. Don't talk to me of your religion. Don't talk to me of that stuff. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in your good works. I'm not interested in that. Don't talk to me of that. I mean, my friend, brethren, I'll tell you one thing. If there's a common thread that born-again people, and I feel this is my own opinion in my own heart. You get somebody really born again. Really born again. And brother, they got something in their heart that causes them. I mean, they can be so screwed up doctrine on a lot of things. But boy, if they're really born again, there's something in there that you start talking about Jesus. And brother, they're not interested in glorifying nothing but the Lord. There's something, listen, there's something in me because I want to do better for him. I want to glorify him. I want to lift him up. I don't want to sin. Man, listen, one of the greatest things about getting out of this mess, getting a glorified body, never have to sin again. Never have to break the heart of God. Never have to disappoint him again. Walking around in a glorified body. I mean, it don't get tired, amen. It doesn't wear out, and it doesn't get hungry, and it doesn't get cross with some other brother. I'm looking for that, just to get out of the very presence of sin and not have to break the heart of God anymore. I don't want to sin, but at my worst moments, there beats in me a desire to do something for God, to do something better for God, to be something for God, to serve God, to glorify his name. It's because that grace, his grace is sufficient. Oftentimes, the going gets rough. And it does. You don't have to wait to get out in the ministry. But as our brother DeMichael was talking about, oh, my brethren, you're in school. I hope you took note of what he said yesterday. It was some good stuff. There's some harder roads down the road. There's some rough spots. But you know something? It's one thing to quote Romans 8:28. It's another thing to memorize Romans 8:28. But it's a far different matter when you begin to interpret it practically in your own life. But you know something I found? It's true. You know something I found? It'll work. You know something I found about the grace of God? God wasn't lying when he told Paul, my grace is sufficient. He wasn't lying. He wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't stretching it. My brothers and sisters, if you haven't found out, you're going to find out down the road there somewhere that his grace is sufficient. And why? Because of Calvary. He came and he suffered, and the Bible said that he didn't matter about all the other stuff, but for the joy that was set before him. What was set? Man, there was a cross in front of him. There was suffering and bleeding and dying, but that, the joy. Listen, you and I, my dear friend, what he did looking across the portals of heaven and time, he saw you and I. Listen, all my sins were yet future tense when he died on Golgotha's hill, but thank God he died for all my sins, past, present, future. I stand tonight, this morning, just as if I'd never sinned. I mean, without sin, as far as God's concerned, when he looks at me, he doesn't see any sin. Why? Because of Calvary. And I want to ask you this morning, have you experienced that grace and that miracle of Calvary, what he did there? If you haven't, my friend, you better get saved before it's too late. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord God. It's been a good meeting, Lord. I've heard some best preaching I've heard in a long time from these my brothers, these missionaries that testified. Lord, they blessed my heart. God, this morning I pray for these dear folk. I'm talking to people that are hurting this morning. Lord, I know there's folk here that are under a load. They got problems. I'm talking to folk here this morning that are lost. They've never been born again. They got problems. Man that's born of a woman's few days full of trouble. God, I want to thank you for what you did for us on Calvary. In spite of all those problems and everything we've got, we can know where we're going when we die. Dear God, speak to hearts, I pray. With our heads bowed, Pastor, you come, my brother.
Let's just pray a few minutes. We're going to stand and sing. We don't need the books this morning. We'll stand a minute. We'll sing Just As I Am. Father,